I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 43 through 54. Just to review, I know most of you remember this. Mark, of course, was written by who? Who was it written by? Mark. It seems rather self-evident, Pastor. It's called the Gospel according to Mark. What was his? John Mark. There you go. John Mark. John Mark is somebody who shows up in the book of Acts. We see him, for instance, it's almost undoubtedly his house where the prayer meeting for Peter occurs in Acts chapter 13. And then also, John Mark appears in the epistles. Well, John Mark also accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey initially. He turns back at the city in Antioch, but he also later on is mentioned in the epistles. He becomes somebody who is very useful, obviously, to Paul. So this was a young man who grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We're about to see the only mention, probably, of John Mark in his entire gospel. It's almost a comic reference, but nonetheless, it's where he enters in. So we see that he and his family were at the center of the events that were going on in Jerusalem at this time, indicating that his family were followers before Pentecost as well. But before we go to the Word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the Word. And let's ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do thank you so much for your word. It guides us. And Lord, as we come to this particular section of Scripture, we are dealing with an awesome subject. We will read that the hour has come, the hour for which Jesus came to earth. And Lord, these are weighty things. We are about to see terrible deeds done, all culminating in the worst thing that mankind has ever done in history. There was only one man who was ever perfectly innocent after the fall, and that was your son, Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, he was betrayed and put to death, Lord, in an act of judicial murder. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to have a due appreciation of Christ's suffering for us. Not just what he endured in a sense of enduring at the hands of sinners, but also what he endured for us in having your wrath poured out upon him in our place. Help us to remember that here we are reading about our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to be starting with verse 43 and reading through to 54. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A few verses earlier than the ones that we read here, Jesus had announced to his apostles that the hour is at hand. The hour was at hand that Jesus had come for. We sometimes forget that. He didn't come into the world merely to feed people. He didn't come into the world to heal people. He didn't come into the world even simply to preach the good news of the gospel. Jesus was born that he might come to this hour. We remember that 33 years prior, an angel had appeared to his foster father, Joseph, and had said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It was for this that Jesus came into the world. This was what Jesus meant when he said that the scriptures be fulfilled. We remember scriptures in the Old Testament like Isaiah 53, that wonderful suffering servant section, a section of scripture that is so full of the gospel. It's often referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah, where we see Jesus. We see him as that suffering servant who was led before his captors, led to the sacrifice silent. He will not speak in his defense as he could, because he came to die. He came for this. He came to fulfill what God had told our first parents, Adam and Eve, would be the only way of our salvation. He came to crush the head of the serpent, as God had promised he would in Genesis 3:15, to crush Satan and to save us. But Jesus knew that this would be an hour of sadness. We see that he prayed right up until the very moment of it, because it was going to be an hour in which he would be tested to the uttermost. It was an hour of betrayal. That too had to happen, but that, I'm sure, doesn't take the sting of the betrayal away, because we remember that the person betraying him was one of the 12 apostles, the treasurer of the 12 apostles, a man who had traveled with Christ, a man who had shared his meals, who had heard his sermons, who had seen his miracles. He was at that very moment hurrying to bring a great multitude of temple guards and other armed lackeys of the Sanhedrin to arrest him. And incidentally, there were probably no Roman soldiers in this group, because at this point it was the leaders of his people, the Jews, and not the Romans, who wanted him dead. In fact, when they take Jesus before Pilate in a little while, it's going to be a case of them having great difficulty proving that he was, in fact, any threat to the Roman government. And Pilate certainly did not think he was. He knew that they were doing this out of envy. So this was the temple guard. These were Jews who were arresting Jesus. Now, Judas knew where the disciples were staying. That's why he was acting as a guide. They were staying on the Mount of Olives in the olive grove called Gethsemane, which means oil press in Aramaic. And so Judas, hoping to earn that 30 pieces of silver that he had entered into this wicked contract with the Sanhedrin for, takes the soldiers to arrest him. Jesus knew, and we need to note this, this is not an accident, brothers and sisters. This was not something that happened without God's say-so. This was foreordained. Peter, you remember, was, we're going through Acts, he said that God had foreordained that this would happen. It didn't mitigate the sinfulness of it, but certainly it indicates to us that God was acting according to his own plan. Jesus knew they were coming to get him, and as I said, as a result, he prays up to the very last moment. He needed to be ready for what was to come. And he will undergo, as we read in a little while, an agony beyond our comprehension. There in the garden, it had already started. He had become our sin bearer, and he would have to come to terms in a little while with what it meant to bear the wrath of the Father. And it all starts with the kiss of betrayal from a supposed friend. Now, looking at these verses, a lot of people immediately begin to ask the question, why did Judas do it? Did he have some sort of motive? Was he trying to start a rebellion and so on? They speculate about that. Sometimes it's just fruitless speculation. I don't think, though, and this is just a personal opinion. Once again, I'm raising my hand and saying personal opinion. This is not something I'm going to be dogmatic about. But I don't think that Judas was attempting to start the rebellion that the Jews were looking for. I don't think he thought that this would all set it in motion at this point. I think that Judas was acting, well, mostly because Judas was an unregenerate man. He was a natural man, and he was swayed by the spirit of a natural man. He was angry, obviously, over the snub with the ointment, the fact that Jesus had, in the presence of all the apostles and women even, rebuked him for his words of chastening when the ointment had been poured over him. And I know he was probably afraid they'd find out eventually, as everybody who's entered into fraud enters into constant fear of being found out, that he would be found out that he was stealing from the bag. And he probably figured that this was the point at which the movement was unraveling. Everything was coming to an end. They didn't have an army. There was no great legion of Jews who were going to take over the city and install a new government to replace the Roman puppet government that was there. It all seemed to be falling apart, and he was just trying to get what he could before that moment. So why, though, the betrayal? Why not just run? Why not just leave the movement? And there again, it's almost impossible to get to the heart of it. I mean, how many times I've asked myself, I can't count, why did a man betray his faithful wife? Why did he do that? Why did he walk away from goodness? Why do men walk away from the faith at all? Why do they leave congregations and denominations? Why do they turn their back on Christ? Why did Benedict Arnold betray the cause of the Continental Congress that he had once fought for, that once almost lost a leg for, as a matter of fact? Why would he do that? Why did Adam and Eve, getting back to the very root of it, why did Adam and Eve betray the Lord of glory and their own descendants in the garden? Why, when they had everything that they could possibly have ever asked for, why, when they had that communion with God, why did they instead turn away from him, betray him? And I think the answer is because they all think that by betrayal, that by sin, that they will get something better. And isn't that always the reason we sin? Generally speaking, how many of us sin thinking that worse things will happen? But we sin thinking this will make things better. We believe the lie of the devil. You shall be as God, he told our first parents, and they believed that. And so often we believe it. We think that by doing something that we know goes against the law of God, there will be a good outcome. So we steal, we blaspheme, we commit adultery, we profane the Lord's Day, we break all of the Ten Commandments, always thinking that somehow from doing evil, good will come. And that is not the case, brothers and sisters. Evil never brings about good. It ends up bringing on just more evil. It never assures our happiness, certainly not for any long period of time. So Judas is doing this for this nest egg of 30 pieces of silver, perhaps for the rest of his life. But did it bring him happiness? Well, obviously not. It brought him nothing but shame and woe and eventually self-destruction. And we just need to remember that unregenerate men, regardless of the noble company they keep, they are prone to betrayal. And Judas's case, as we read in John 13, 27a, was made even worse by the fact that Satan had entered him. First, Satan had turned him in that direction and then had entered him. Now, this is something that's very important to remember. Believers, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be simultaneously indwelt by the devil. Light and darkness cannot exist. Demons cannot be within you. However, this is not the case with the unregenerate man. This is not the case with a man still dead in his sins and trespasses. He does instinctively whatever the devil wants him to do. He walks in the course, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, in the way of the prince of the power of the air, doing his will. And here we have the devil actually entering into him, making sure there was no possibility of his turning back. The deceiver wanted to make sure that Christ went to the cross, thinking that that would be his victory, when of course the Lord knew that that would be the sealing of his final defeat. It is ironic, isn't it? And somewhat, I think, it should be something that reassures us that whatever the devil gets up to, the worst things that he does merely end up fulfilling what the Lord wants to happen. The worst evils that he can conceive of. In fact, this is the worst evil that's ever happened. The putting to death of the Son of God ultimately is used by God for the greatest good. Truly, again and again, he finds that what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50:20 is true. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we take heart, brothers and sisters, that even though this great evil is unfolding on the pages of Scripture in front of us, yet we know that God means it for good. And we know that the Scriptures ultimately are being fulfilled, as Jesus says. All of this is happening so that the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament might come to pass. John makes that point even more clearly in his account of the arrest. If you will turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, you remember that's just a few gospel accounts ahead. And there I want to start reading with John chapter 18 and verse 1, where we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to him, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Ego eimi in the Greek. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I point this out because John makes it absolutely clear that Jesus went willingly to the cross. And because of that, believe it or not, they could have sent two men. They could have sent Judas and a temple official, and that would have been sufficient to arrest him. But had Jesus not been willing to be taken, not been willing to be arrested, no army that they sent would have been big enough to take Christ, who is the great I Am. Note that he says those words, "I am the name of God. Who are you looking for? I am." And as he says them, as says those words, the divine name, they are knocked off their feet. Jesus is not under the power of any man, because he is no mere man. He is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. As Pilate confronts him in John 19, Jesus makes that very clear. When Pilate asserts, you know, "Are you talking to me? I've got power over you. I can put you to death at any moment." And Jesus answers back, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. If my Father and I had not entered into a covenant of redemption, I would not even be standing here before you, Pilate. You think you have power over me, you do not. And in fact, it's the ones who delivered me into your hands who have the greater sin." But unfortunately, and this is also a great cause of sorrow, the disciples failed to do what Christ instructed them to do. When they got to the garden, what did he tell them to do? He told them to watch and pray. And instead of watching and praying, what did they do? They slept instead. And so they are unprepared, completely unprepared for the confrontation that falls upon them. Jesus knows that his betrayer is coming, that they're about to arrest him. The disciples don't. So they're tired, they fall asleep. But how are they going to arrest Christ when they come? Well, Judas is going to take them to Christ. And the way that he betrays him is, of course, an added insult. Paul, four times in the New Testament, instructs Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a common form of greeting in the Middle East. I'm told it still is, and is sometimes very disconcerting to troops who are deployed over there and have to do civil relations things. But that's the greeting that Judas uses. But note also the way that Judas does it. He greets Christ rather than waiting to be acknowledged. Now, in Middle Eastern culture and Jewish culture at the time, this was a great slight. No student would have done this to a rabbi. It indicates that he considered him to be his equal in doing this. To use a modern example, it would have been like an E1 walking into the office of an O5 and saying, "Hey, Fred, how you doing?" Which I don't think probably even in today's modern military would have very good results at that point in time. But that really is, or worse, a CSM's office. Imagine that, and greeting him by name. Oh, my word. But that's what he did. It was an act of brazen familiarity and an act of betrayal as well. Now, of course, Mark was kind. He didn't tell us which disciple it was who decided to use his sword. Matthew and Luke also don't. But John, who was a close friend of Peter, decides to tell us, of course, that it was Peter who uses his sword on Malchus, the high priest's servant, who was there with them. And this is another example of, it's well-meaning, but have you ever noticed how entirely backwards Peter's understanding of what's going on is? It's Jesus, I'll save you. Actually, Peter, it's the opposite way around. Jesus is saving you. Earlier, you remember he'd taken Christ aside and he tried to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he'd been addressed with that, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, the temptation not to go to the cross was terrible, but you know, now they're on the very cusp of going to the cross. The advent of the crucifixion is just about to occur, and he's going to protect Christ from arrest by force. So he lashes out with a sword, and being a fisherman, not a swordsman, he chops off the high priest's ear. Luke tells us, happily, that Jesus immediately touched the ear and healed it. Now, that was of critical importance. Why was it of critical importance? Because had Jesus not done that, then Peter would have been liable to arrest as an armed brigand, and the entire group would have been guilty of a resisting arrest, that's the phrase, by legitimate authorities. But since Jesus did that, if they came before the Sanhedrin, you chopped off whose ear? His ear. Which ear? They both seem to be there. Are you okay? You sure you've witnessed this event happening? But Jesus, of course, heals him. But also, do we not see the hardness of men's hearts in that? They come to arrest Jesus, to drag him before the Sanhedrin. The people who came to arrest him knew exactly what their intention was. And the ear is chopped off. Jesus immediately stops the attempted insurrection. And then he heals, miraculously heals his ear. Should that not have moved hearts at that point in time? And yet it does not. Their hearts are so hardened, they simply take him. They're knocked on their feet when he speaks. He heals his ear. It still doesn't make any impact. Brothers and sisters, once again, and whenever we read the scriptures, I need to emphasize this point. Merely performing miracles before people does not change hearts, does not persuade people. I mean, you all know this. The devil and the demons know that Jesus can perform miracles. It has not changed their hearts, and neither will it change the heart of any unregenerate person. Even though they see miracles, they will not believe unless their hearts are changed by God. So then Jesus, after healing the ear, talks to this shameful mob, and he says to them, you know, I was with you daily teaching in the temple. If I was really this awful evildoer, if I was a robber, if I was a revolutionary, why didn't you take me there? Why didn't you just come up and arrest me? Why are you seizing me in the dark? And the answer is because evil deeds are done in the dark. And they know this is an evil deed. He's pointing out to them, this is not a legal procedure that's going on here. You have nothing to be proud of. You may have authority, but you are misusing it. But even in this, the scriptures were being fulfilled. And then the disciples, without prayer and unprepared, they panic and they all run at this point. All of them, we need to remember this, all of them betray their master. They'd said, we'll stand with you, come thick or thin, no matter what happens, we'll stay with you. And yet, it's not just Peter who betrays him. They all do. They all run away. And then finally, we have this incident of the young man. It was a very young man. John Mark would have been very young at this point in time. He had probably slipped out of the house following the disciples, following them on the night of the Last Supper, and he'd thrown on something, a linen garment or a sheet. He was probably supposed to be in bed. That never happens, right? Kids staying up beyond bedtime, following the adults, trying to figure out what's going on. Well, anyway, he follows into the garden, and then some of the young men in the band that had come to arrest Jesus, they see him. Hey, kid! And they go to grab him. And they put their hands on him, and he just, you know, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he dumps his garment and runs away stark naked, runs home. He avoids arrest that way. But here we believe that John Mark is saying, I was there. I saw. I know what happened. Well, a few applications. First, obviously, the scriptures are being fulfilled here. We're about to see unfolded those sad scriptures. You all know Isaiah 53. If you don't, read it tonight. Go home and read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But we also see Psalm 22, those words that David prophetically penned. Many bulls have surrounded me. I'm reading verse 12. Have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And then we see what will happen to him. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. We'll see that happening too. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so on. Those things that the Lord had said would happen when the Messiah came, they are all happening now. This is, as Jesus said, the hour. Well, let me make some applications, other applications beyond that. The first is this, and it should be obvious, but it bears repeating in every age, especially our own. And it's this, Christianity is not, I repeat, not a religion that is spread by the sword. This is perhaps one of the most dramatic differences between Christianity and a movement like Islam or a movement like Marxism. We do not believe that all power springs from the barrel of the gun. We do not believe that we need to hammer people into submission. And so to try to advance the gospel by coercion or conquest is contrary to the very spirit of the gospel. The gospel does not beat men into submission like dogs.
Rather, the true gospel, as we saw this morning, has a power no physical sword ever has had. It is so sharp it can pierce even the stoniest heart, and so powerful that it can change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, so that a man like Paul, who was once a hater of Christ, a hater and persecutor of the church, is transformed into one who loves him and will follow him everywhere and anywhere. Our Lord did not say, "Come, take up your swords and kill." He says, rather, "Take up your cross and come follow me." The funny thing is, the three-word slogan for the gospel is not "kill for Christ." It is "come and die." It calls us to be willing to lay down our lives for him. We should be willing, like the apostles later on, not in this shameful display, obviously, but like the apostles, to lay down our lives for the gospel, to become martyrs if need be. And we need to understand that the word martyr means literally what? It comes to us from the Greek word martyrio, which means witness. It means to bear witness, to testify. And the apostles bore witness to the Christian faith, not by taking up swords, but rather by their willingness to die for their testimony. So they became martyrs. They and those who followed them showed that at heart the love of the Christian faith was so great that men were willing to go to the arena, they were willing to be crucified, they were willing to be stoned to death, they were willing to be eaten by wild animals. Many saying, like Stephen, the first of the martyrs, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," when speaking of those who were putting them to death. Now, I need to emphasize this because for men of action in particular, like Peter, at this point in the gospel, this is a tough lesson. It means that no matter how frustrating things become for us, we don't adopt a "do evil that good may come of it" approach, which means that as much as we might want to, as much as we might think it's the way to go, we shouldn't be, for instance, killing abortion doctors. It means also that in fighting things like slavery, we adopt the long, difficult course of William Wilberforce, rather than the direct action course of somebody like a John Brown taking up arms and attempting to change the world by revolution. And it means, as tempting as it might be, we don't form Christian terrorist organizations in order to do our will and to stop those who are fighting and killing us. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that we can't take up arms in legitimate self-defense of our property, or the civil magistrate cannot use the power of the sword in stopping evildoers. That's their primary duty. But it does mean that as private citizens, we have no calling to kill people in order to advance the cause of Christ. We simply don't. And as a young man, I would have railed at that statement, I have to tell you, because I'm somebody who prefers the idea of direct action. I think as an older man, I've gradually become more and more willing to accept that. And I hope for those of you who are young and may rail at the idea that we're not allowed to kill for Christ, I pray that that will be something that you will come to terms with as well. But we're not. We're not to kill for him. We're to be willing to die for him. The difference, therefore, between a Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith who's willing to be stoned for the sake of Jesus, is a radically different kind of faith than that of the Islamic martyr like Muhammad Atta, who dies flying a plane into the World Trade Center. So brothers and sisters, remember that. Now, the Old Testament obviously tells us again and again that we may legitimately serve in the military, and that as a civil magistrate we may bear the sword and so on, but that we must always be acting in self-defense and acting to defend the helpless and so on. Well, then perhaps the most important lesson that we learn here from what happened to the apostles, and really take this to heart: if we think that we, in their spiritual situation, would have done better, we're deceiving ourselves. What had they failed to do? They had failed to keep the commandment of their master to watch and pray. They weren't prepared for what happened in the garden at that moment. I tell you this, we will be equally unprepared for what is to come if we do not watch and pray. We will fall apart. We will be willing to betray our master. We will say the wrong thing. I have actually encountered, I haven't had something where I ran away in the same kind of way, but I would imagine that there's got to be somebody listening to me who has had an event like this. We are not prayed up. We are not read up in the Word. We're not strong in it. We've been neglecting private devotions. We've been neglecting family worship. And then suddenly something happens where we have an opportunity to take a bold stand for the gospel, and we fail utterly. We become like fish flapping around on the deck of the boat out of water, not saying the right things, not doing the right things, not being prepared, or often we simply compromise. We have an opportunity to make a statement for Christ, to speak to somebody who needs to hear the gospel, and we are completely unready. Or simply to make a bold defense of the gospel truth, and the words don't come. Blah, 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 you know, and then you're driving home and you feel so low. You feel like you have betrayed Christ in that moment. Well, brothers and sisters, what needs to happen is we need to be preparing for those moments, preparing for the moments of trial, the moments of testing, when we will be asked to stand for our faith. And how do we do that? We watch and pray. We read the Word. We pray. We enter into regular devotions ourselves. We have that close communion with God, so that when the time of trial comes, then the Holy Spirit gives us the words that we need to utter. Those can be the most impressive and beautiful moments in our lives. We need to be ready for them. Because in this world, Jesus told us, you're going to endure affliction. And we are coming into a time of testing such as the church has not endured in this country for hundreds of years. We need to be ready for that. And we will not be ready unless our hearts are soaked in the Word. Unless we have it in us. We are so insidiously soaked with cultural things. I speak of our culture as a pornographic culture. We become utterly imbued in that kind of thing. But you and I, brothers and sisters, as people of the Word, as followers of Christ, need to be soaked in His Word. We need to be getting it into our hearts so that we will be prepared. And we need to be following Christ's example. What did He do right up to the moment of His greatest trial? He prayed. And that should be the case with us. We should pray that we do not enter into temptation. Watch and pray, brothers and sisters. Now let's go before the Lord and let's ask for His blessing. Please join us. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that You would give us the strength that we need for the time of trial, the time of testing. We know that there's going to be times coming when we might have an opportunity to be witnesses one way or another for the truth, for Christ. To be like Sam Bethay in Charlotte, who had that time of trial when it came to the mob, and he stood firm because You're everything to him. His life is Your Word, and doing Your will is what he wants to do. And so despite the hatred and the evil, he stood firm. We need to remember that. And don't doubt that that was a difficult, perhaps even terrifying experience. Would be for me. And yet he stood firm. That was a supernatural work. Help us then to follow that example, to be willing to stand firm in the time of testing, because we have the full armor on. We've taken up the shield of faith. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to remember to not go out of the house without our armor on into a world full of trial. Oh, Lord, let us be prepared for what is to come. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.